All right. Normally, there are fewer sheep on the right hand than goats on the left.
Yes.
But it's the other way around. Yeah, I know. I know.
Is that what you want?
To call you goats? Yeah. All right. The psalm is a portion of Psalm 31 for today, verses 9 through 16, verses 9 through 16 in the hymnal. We'll use the verse Luke 11, 28 as an antiphon before and after the psalm. I know there's kind of a tradition not to pray the Gloria Patri and Holy Week. I don't particularly care for the tradition. It seemed to me that when Jesus said, as he does on Maundy Thursday, the hour has come, glorify your Son with the glory that he had with you from the beginning, to not pray that seems, you know, counterintuitive. So we'll do that. Some traditions come from the medieval period, and therefore they need to be re-examined. So 31, 9 through 16, and then the hymn is Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted, hymn 451. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit,
Amen.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress.
My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also.
For my life is spent with sorrow, and my years with sighing.
My strength fails because of my
Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances.
Those who see me in the street flee from me.
I have been forgotten like one who is dead.
I have become like a broken vessel.
For I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side.
As they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life.
But I trust in you, O Lord.
I say, you are my God.
My times are in your hand.
Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors.
Make your face shine on your servant.
Save me in your steadfast love.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. O Lord, you are our fortress and strength. In the righteousness of your Son, deliver us from all the forces that would seek to destroy our faith and confidence in you. Teach us to commend ourselves to your mercy and to believe with all our heart that our times are in your hand for our eternal good. through the merits of Jesus Christ our Lord.
Amen.
What does God's word say the hearers owe their pastors? We ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. O Lord Jesus, we give thanks to you for the gift of pastors who preach your saving gospel and administer your life-giving sacraments to us. Crucify our flesh and destroy all impenitence and unbelief in us, so that we who have received faithful instruction in the Word of God might provide generously for the support of our pastors. Teach us to believe that our pastors who faithfully sow the seed and tread out the grain of your word are worthy of their wages and are entitled to reap from what they have sown. Teach us to believe that our preaching and teaching your word is the most important work that our pastors do, so that we might honor and support them in this work, live together with them in the peace of your forgiveness, and hold them in the highest regard in love for the sake of the gospel. For you live and reign with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Amen.
Almighty and everlasting God, you sent your Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, to take upon himself our flesh and to suffer death upon the cross. Mercifully grant that we may follow the example of his great humility and patience and be made partakers of his resurrection. We ask that you would bring healing to Anna Steinhilb, who undergoes surgery this week, all those for whom we've been praying that they would be preserved body and soul in the true faith against every assault of the evil one, for Edna Girach, who is in hospice care and approaches her final days upon this earth, guard and keep her in the true faith that she might fall asleep in your peace. We commend also to you Nior and Karen, who are also in hospice care, and Mary Ellen's family and friends of Kyle Jacobson, who mourn his death. Grant that all would find their peace and consolation in their sorrow and grief, in the suffering and death of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Amen.
Stricken, smitten, and afflicted. Stricken, smitten, and afflicted, see him dying on the tree. 'Tis the Christ by rejected. Yes, my soul, 'tis he, 'tis he. 'Tis the long expected prophet, David's son, yeah, David's Lord. Proofs I see, sufficient of it, 'tis the true and faithful word. Ye who hear him groaning, was there ever grief like his? Friends through fear his cause disowning, foes insulting his distress. Many hands were raised to wound him, none would intervene to save. But the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, He may view its nature rightly.
Here is guilt.
May estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. The word, the Lord's anointed. Son of man and Son of God. Here we have a firm foundation. Here the refuge of the lost. Christ the rock of our salvation is the name of which we boast. Of God for sinners wounded, sacrifice to cancel guilt. None shall ever be confounded who on him their hope have built. All right, we're in Mark chapter 11. While you're turning there, Maundy Thursday services today are at 2:30 this afternoon and 7 o'clock tonight. The difference between the two services is that the children's choir sings tonight, and tonight we have the stripping of the altar. Otherwise, the services are the same. Tomorrow, there is the Tenebrae service from at 9 o'clock. It's about an hour. Meditations on the seven last words. The Tenebrae, historically, commemorates the descent of darkness on Good Friday. Jesus was nailed to the cross in the morning. Pontius Pilate had his trial or encounter with him between 5 and 6 o'clock in the morning. Sometime after that, then he's nailed to the cross by 9 o'clock in the morning. During that period from 9 to noon, then, the Tenebrae service commemorates the descent of darkness, because there's darkness from the 6th to the 9th hour, which is 12 noon to 3 o'clock. So some of you might have had in your experience Tenebrae, which means darkness, services at night, but actually, historically, the Tenebrae service is in the morning. And so it's marked with the extinguishing of candles in that service. And then the chief Good Friday service will be at 1 o'clock and or at 7 o'clock. The 1 o'clock service, the children's choir, is the 7 o'clock, the senior choir. Otherwise, those services are the same. And then the Easter Vigil, I believe this year we will be entirely indoors, will be 7 o'clock on Holy Saturday. And remember, on the third day he rose again. For biblical time, the day begins at sunset. So Good Friday actually begins tonight at sunset. So tonight is the beginning of Good Friday in the darkness through the day of tomorrow. And then Holy Saturday actually begins on Friday at sunset through the day on Saturday, which means the third day begins Saturday night at sunset to Sunday day. Okay, so if you're have ever been confused about that, that's the meaning. So he's crucified, and on the third day he rises again to life. Okay. So that's why there's the announcement of the resurrection in the darkness with the candlelight of the Easter Vigil. And the Apostle Peter says that by the Spirit he went and preached to those in prison in the descent into hell, which is the beginning of his triumphal procession. The ticker tape parade begins in the depths and then continues in his resurrection appearances on Easter Day and then throughout those 40 days until his ascension 40 days after Easter. Yes? It's Latin.
And it means the scent of darkness.
Darkness, actually. But it commemorates, the tenebrae, the service of darkness, commemorates the descent of darkness.
Okay.
In other words, on Good Friday, I don't think it was like, bright sunshine, you hit noon, and then someone threw out the switch. Okay? All right. Good. Any other questions about that?
I have a question. It's not exactly about that.
Okay.
You said about the practice of not choosing the Gaura Patri during Passion Time. What about the veiling, the crucifixes? That always seems so weird to me.
Yeah, we don't do that.
We don't
observe that either. That always, yeah.
Okay. I was trying to figure out some good reason for it, and I haven't come up with one.
Well, yeah. Okay. Now, in Mark's Gospel, to let you know, we are meeting next Thursday and the Thursday after that. Okay. So, we will pick it up today with the cursing of the fig tree, which is at verse 12. But if you look at what's ahead, this is Holy Week now. There's the cleansing of the temple, which we'll take today, and then his explanation of the withered fig tree. And we're going to look at Isaiah 56 for some of that material. But Jesus' authority then is questioned. He's in Jerusalem, so Mark's Gospel, Matthew's Gospel, Luke, they all have the catechesis of Jesus when he is in Jerusalem during Holy Week. All the hotels are booked up. Jesus, and it's true, I mean, hundreds of thousands of pilgrims poured into Jerusalem and were camped in tents on the Mount of Olives. He and his disciples stay in Bethany at the house of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. It's a couple of miles from Jerusalem. So they make this trek in. You know, they're there on Palm Sunday, and they go back out to Bethany. He comes back in on Monday, Holy Monday, goes back out to Bethany. Tuesday, back to Bethany. Wednesday, back to Bethany. Thursday, he doesn't come back to Bethany. It's Thursday night, which is, as I just indicated, the beginning of Friday. That's when they celebrate the Passover, out of which he institutes the Lord's Supper. So I said in the catechesis on the sacrament of the altar this year, I repeated in Didache, in terms of biblical time, the Lord's Supper is instituted the same day that he died upon the cross, since the day of Friday begins after sunset on Thursday. But so this is some of the catechesis during Holy Week where you have his authority question, chapter 12, these parables of the end times, the wicked vine dressers, which has to do with the rejection of Jesus by Israel as a whole and the chief priests and the elders of the people in particular. There is an encounter with the Pharisees who ask him about paying taxes to Caesar. The irony of that, of course, is when he is delivered to Pontius Pilate, they say, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. There's the encounter with the Sadducees who deny the resurrection and with the scribes. You got all three parties, Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes in chapter 12, challenging him and how Jesus addresses those challenges. I mentioned to you now at the end of chapter 12, is the famous encounter commentary about the widow's mite. she puts into the treasury at the end of chapter 12, the temple treasury. See, that corresponds with Jesus' cleansing of the temple of the money changers early on. So you got that juxtaposition with the cleansing of the temple with those who were profiteering, those who were full of feigned piety, who relied upon their own righteousness, and then this widow. Chapter 13, they are, you know, when you go to a city, we do this all the time. You have visitors come from out of town. You might take them down to Milwaukee and point out this and that. This is the Calatrava. Isn't that nice? Look at this ugly orange thing that they put out in front. You know, you do things like that. So the disciples did that in chapter 13. The temple complex is a huge, amazing complex. Look at all these buildings. And this is where Jesus uses that occasion to predict the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. This is, the year is 33 AD when Jesus is crucified. So in 70 AD, that destruction will take place. And he uses that occasion not only to predict the destruction of the Jerusalem and the temple, but also to use it as a catechesis to prepare the disciples and us for his second coming and what the church will go through. So all of this business about the great tribulation. Then you've got, remember the cursed fig tree in chapter 11? Now you've got the parable of the fig tree in chapter 13. There's another parallel, just as the cleansing of the temple and the widow's mite, the cursing of the fig tree, and now the fruitful fig tree. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. You know, the theology of the cross, in order to make alive, God puts to death. That's the cross and resurrection themes. What we started to hear on Sunday then was the Passion, according to St. Mark, beginning in chapter 14. So the language of Jesus at the end of 13 about the second coming, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation or stumble and are scandalized by the suffering. Watch and pray there about the end times, then has its counterpart in the Passion narrative where he takes the disciples into the Garden of Gethsemane and tells them to watch and pray. So there's another parallel. Okay, the cleansing of the temple and the widow's mite, the cursed fig tree and the fruitful fig tree. Now, in preparation for the second coming, all of the assaults and tribulation, the great tribulation upon the faith of Christians leading up to the second coming of Christ, watch and pray, lest you fall into temptation. That has its correspondence then in the Garden of Gethsemane. What they're going through in Holy Week is a great tribulation. It starts out with great joy and promise, but they're encountering this opposition from the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes, in that order in Mark's gospel, Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes, which is the whole religious establishment. And remember, a week earlier, prior to them coming to Jerusalem, Lazarus lay sick, and the disciples are, Lord, lately they wanted to stone you, and are you going there? Bethany being so close to Jerusalem. So when they're hearing the rhetoric and the challenges, the debates, the disputations in the temple, the disciples no doubt are feeling a little bit squeamish during that Holy Week, during Jesus' catechesis. Large crowds, lots of challenges by the Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes. Watch and pray. Well, in the Garden of Gethsemane, they fall asleep, parallel to how Christians today, as we approach the second coming, suffer some of the same fates. So you see those particular parallels there. The St. Mark Passion is, we'll go through it when we get to it. And then chapter 16 is the chapter on the resurrection. And what Mark does, different from Matthew, Luke, and John, is that Mark summarizes the resurrection appearances of Jesus. And you can hear in his summary references to other testimony about the resurrection. Okay. So that's what we have to look forward to as we move forward into April and then May and then early June. The parable of the fig tree. Now, learn this. This is chapter... Sorry, I turned the wrong place. The fig tree withered. Chapter 11, verse 12. Now, the next day, when they had come out from Bethany... See, that's what I said. That's where he's staying. They're journeying to Jerusalem. He was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. Some of the manuscripts say they scratched their heads. No, I'm just kidding. But what does this mean? The disciples heard this. Okay? We're going to let that sit. The cursing of the fig tree, let it sit. It's not the season for figs. He goes looking for figs, but he doesn't find figs. So he curses the tree. This whole...
He just left Martha's house and said he was hungry.
He had a high metabolism.
Yeah.
Or what is he hungry for? Verse 15, so they came to Jerusalem. So this is Monday, it's the next day. Came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. The lambs for various sacrifices, and the doves were substitute sacrifices often, chosen by those who were poorer. So if you couldn't afford the lamb, then there were opportunities for you to sacrifice a dove in its place. He would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Now we're going to get to this when we look at Isaiah. Then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of thieves?" And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. And when evening had come, he went out of the city. So back to Bethany. Notice here, remember in the Passion accounts, Pilate knew that they wanted to destroy him because of envy. So envy, jealousy of the popularity that he had with the common folk. So he's speaking this against them. All right. Now in the morning, now we're going to come back and look at some of these things. In the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. So now this is Tuesday. And Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." So Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will come to pass, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Now, this is where we'll pause. These things are all linked together. The cursing of the fig tree and the absence then, and then the withered fig tree after this cleansing of the temple. And Jesus comments to them about praying, about the mountain being removed, and about trespasses and forgiveness. What are the connections? Well, let's take a look at the key passage that Jesus quoted. It's from Isaiah. It's in verse 17. It's from Isaiah chapter 56. Isaiah is often called the evangelist of the Old Testament, like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, evangelists of the New. Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56 is set in a context that speaks about the grace of God for all nations. So, 56 verse 7, specifically, at the end of that verse is what Jesus cites, or what Mark cites, and records Jesus is citing. Even them I will bring to my holy mountain, it's a reference to the Gentiles, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. So there's the quotation. If you might have a header in your Bibles at the beginning of chapter 56 that says salvation for the Gentiles, for all nations. Do you find anything strange about the reference to the Gentiles, their burnt offerings in verse 7, and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar?
They weren't allowed.
The Gentiles never brought burnt offerings. The Gentiles never made sacrifices. The Gentiles, as Susan says, they're not allowed into that. It's an open air area, but where the altar of burnt sacrifice, they're never allowed in there. So what in the world is this talking about? Well, I submit to you that the foundation for this is the Psalm of David. Now, we're going to come back to Isaiah 55, 56, and 55. But look at, hold your hand here. So now you've got to hold your hand at your mark, and then here. Go to Psalm 51. This is David's psalm that has to do with his response to the ministry of Nathan, who confronted him because of his sin with Bathsheba and the murder, essentially, of Uriah, her husband. So as the ascription says at the beginning of Psalm 51, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone to Bathsheba. It's a confession, a prayer for forgiveness. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. So he's praying for mercy, but it cannot be on the basis of his works. What work does he have to offer to atone for his sin? Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Which is something that the children of Israel were to do every day at the temple at the hour of incense. Against you, you only have I sinned and done evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak, blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. There's the corruption of original sin. Verse 6, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop. Now, hyssop was the plant used to apply blood and water. Listen, tomorrow, St. John Passion, out of his side flowed blood and water for atonement, sprinkling the hyssop, Day of Atonement, spread the blood and water on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, and then on the congregation. So purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. So that's the atonement that the Lord makes in his sacrifice is what alone will cleanse. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. He's talking about the crushed conscience, the troubled conscience. Hide your face from my sins, blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me, which is what the troubled conscience of a Christian always fears, that the Lord is abandoning me because of my sin. I deserve abandonment. So he prays, do not cast me from your presence. Do not take your Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. It's what we long for. And uphold me with your free or generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. I wanted you to have the whole context, because what comes next is foundational for the Isaiah passage and for the cleansing of the temple and understanding the words, my house is a house of prayer. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The righteousness of God is that God offered his Son as the sacrifice. That's the sacrifice that makes atonement. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise, for you do not desire sacrifice. Now, sacrifices have been going on since Moses, actually before then, but in terms of the tabernacle, which preceded the temple, daily sacrifices there. Here, 1,000 years after that, 1500 probably, David dares to say, you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. Which is it? You know? And so what the cleansing of the temple is about is there's a right sacrifice and there's a right sacrifice and there's a wrong sacrifice. What made the sacrifices at the temple at the time of Jesus wrong sacrifices?
They were actually good work signs.
They were, this is my work. This is my sacrifice. This is my payment. When you try to take from God something that is rightfully his that cannot be begged, borrowed, or stolen by your works, your sacrifice, that's robbery. You have made it a
den of thieves.
Okay. You do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are broken spirit. Wait a minute. I thought he didn't desire sacrifice. Which sacrifice does he desire? A broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Okay? That is foundational. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with sacrifices of righteousness. Well, by golly, which is it? I don't desire sacrifice. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. These you will not despise. Then you'll be pleased with sacrifices. You see? The sacrifices that someone makes to try to buy their salvation, They avail nothing. The sacrifice of a broken and contrite spirit, God does not despise those. And when He forgives, and when He heals, and when He cleanses, there are the sacrifices, the living sacrifices, that even the Gentiles bring. Okay? So if you, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering, then they shall offer bulls on your altar. But the what is being drawn attention to is the difference of faith. Whose sacrifice do you trust? God's sacrifice made for you, which is His righteousness. It's the only thing that can save. Or the sacrifices that you make, whereby you think you are buying your salvation. And you see, the Pharisees that will challenge His authority, the Sadducees that will challenge His authority, the scribes that will challenge their authority, we are righteous because we have done all of these sacrifices. Missing was the broken and contrite spirit of repentant faith. Missing was any regard for the Lord's sacrifice, which alone is righteousness. So when you come back to Isaiah 56, I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. We see this then throughout the book of Acts. There's great joy in the tents of the righteous, but now that great joy is seen in the gospel coming to the Gentiles. They heard something in Jesus preaching. That's why the Gentiles hung out on the outside of the synagogues listening to Jesus preach. The Jews are on the inside, the Gentiles are on the outside, but the Gentiles are learning this gospel is for us. And that's why even the Gentiles and Samaritans and others flocked to Jesus. So also when the apostles begin to preach and when Paul preaches, he's got to start with the Jews in the synagogues of the Jews to show that Christ is the fulfillment, but it's the Gentiles that respond. And that's what you have in Isaiah 56. Notice the previous chapter, 55, and its discussion of grace. Ho, everyone who thirsts. That means not just you, descendants of the bloodline of Abraham. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come, buy, and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. See, salvation is by grace and not by works. Why do you spend money for what is not bread? So the money changers in the temple, it's not simply that they're selling lambs and doves so that people can offer the appointed sacrifices. It's the motivation of the sellers and the motivation of the buyers. Both the sellers and the buyers were completely imbued with a works righteous faith. And when you have that faith, you are trying to rob from God what only He can give. My house is a house of prayer. And prayer, access to the throne of God, is only through His grace and mercy in Christ. It ain't by our works. So, why do you spend money for what is not good? Incline your ear to me. Come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. I will make you an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. We just read about the sure mercies of David, which are not the mercies that David, you know, is the source of, but David was the recipient of it. So Psalm 51, you see that psalm indicates David was receiving the mercy of God, not on the basis of any burnt offering that he offered, but on the basis of the loving kindness of the Lord in the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus upon the cross. I can't take it out. Okay. Whoopsie. Now it's caught on the microphone there. We'll just leave it. Okay? So, Yeah, this is just so great. There's so much here. Verse 6 and 7 of chapter 55, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him. That's describing the broken and contrite of heart. That's describing repentance. The call to repentance which has the promise of forgiveness, life, salvation. And in chapter 56, the Gentiles will be brought in, because his house is a house of prayer for all nations. It's great. Now, so, what therefore does the cursing... What therefore does the fig tree represent? What therefore does the fruit on the fig tree represent? And what therefore does Jesus' cursing of the fig tree represent? Well, what does the fig tree represent? What's it? Israel as a whole. And particularly then the religious establishment of Israel, the Old Testament church. It's not that everyone rejected. I mean, after all, David didn't. Okay, but the fig tree represents Israel. What does the fruit represent?
Would that be faith? Would it be faith in Jesus?
Well, let's do the sacrifice. The fruit. What does the fruit represent?
God's word.
The fruit. It corresponds to what we just looked at in Psalm 51 and then highlighted in connection with Isaiah 56. Repent. A broken and a contrite spirit. Repentance. That's the fruit. The fruit of a broken and a contrite spirit. Okay? What is the Lord looking for? He's hungry for repentance. He just left. As Susan said, he just left. I can assure you, Martha made sure they had a good breakfast. He's hungry for the souls of sinners, hungry for them to be brought to repentance, hungry for them to have a broken and a contrite spirit, because we know from Psalm 51, a broken and a contrite spirit, these, O God, you will not despise. He does not despise, but freely forgives. Okay? So what is the cursing of the fig tree then represent that has no such fruit? Divine judgment upon Israel and anybody who does not respond to the call to repentance and faith. Now, if you look at David again, well, let me set it up this way. How many of you have ever seen a literal mountain being ripped out and hurled into the sea? Anybody seen
only
that?
In a hurricane or a
tornado. Yeah, but even there, you're not going to see an entire mountain. You got to have Mount St. Helens exploded because of it was a volcano. All right. So my question here is just like elsewhere in the Gospels: if your eye offends you, gouge it out. Does he really, or if your hand offends you, cut it off? Is he really advocating physical self-mutilation?
No.
So here, is he really advocating a rearrangement of geography?
No.
You know, we'll take the Andes Mountains. If you have enough faith, you can have them hurled into the sea. Is that what he's really talking about? So therefore, just as the fig tree has got to represent something, it's just not some weird thing that has no connection to anything. It has to do with Israel, which is often compared to a fig tree elsewhere or to a vine that doesn't bear fruit. So there's precedence for this. What about mountains? What do mountains signify? I mean, simply in general. Well, we're talking about the moving of the mountains. What's that?
They meet God on mountains.
They do, but what do mountains signify?
An obstacle.
Okay, see, to remove the mountains,
right,
that is the key. Well, who can do that? So what do the mountains signify? You know, the problem of sin, the devastating problem, how... that leads to death and, you know, sickness and death. How many of you can deliver yourself from death? How many of you can take away the problem of sin.
None.
See, and the sacrifices were made for sin. But those sacrifices that they made out of their works righteousness, they didn't do a doggone thing. I was going to say it differently, but I'll keep it more salutary. Doggone is more, okay? They couldn't do that. But there is one sacrifice that can. And that is the sacrifice of Jesus upon Golgotha, the place of the skull, Mount Calvary. Okay? So the mountain of sin, the problem of sin, and all that sin deals with. Who can deal with this but only Jesus in his sacrifice? What are our prayers for? Notice he's saying whatever, verse 24, whatever you ask, the things you ask when you pray, believe that you're receiving. He just got through saying that the temple was a house of prayer. For what? Lord, I'd sure like a new Cadillac or something like that. That's not what it's about. The two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, even though the Pharisee was full of works righteousness, I thank God I'm not like others. They were both coming up there for the Lord's blessing. The problem was the Pharisee was relying upon himself. The tax collector had the broken and contrite spirit. Okay, my house is a house of prayer, so what we're praying for is the forgiveness and salvation for ourselves and for one another. So whatever you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. So reconciliation with God. The veil of the temple was ripped in two from top to bottom. And how forgiveness received results in reconciliation with one another and the setting aside of grievances. Those are often colossal mountains. But he who believes the gospel and prays on the basis of the gospel, you know, assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will come to pass, he will have whatever he says. So therefore, this corresponds to the office of the keys. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. And then they are reminded, whatever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him. Because if you don't, your prayer is not a right prayer. Because anybody who holds the sins of another against them and will not let go of those is actually holding on to the very works righteous faith that those who were buying and selling the wares in the temple, the scribes and the Pharisees had. Lisa.
Cain and Abel.
There you go. Cain and Abel, they both gave sacrifices. One was accepted, the other was not. And it is a wrong interpretation to say Cain's was rejected because it was crap. That it wasn't as good as Abel's. That's not it. They both brought the best. But Abel's was accepted because he brought it in a broken and a contrite heart with faith in the mercy of God. Cain brought it, his best, saying, look at what I've done. Now you owe me. Okay? It's the same thing. There's only two religions in the world. Only two. The religion of grace. Oh, everyone who thirsts, come to the water. And the religion of works. You know, Islam is a religion of works. Okay? You gain the favor of Allah by being obedient to all of these precepts. That's how you please Him. And that's how you garner His blessing. Okay? You can go through, it's a variation on a theme in Buddhism, in Hinduism, and so forth. There's only two religions, religion of works. It has various forms. And the religion of grace, that's Christianity. Characteristic also, the religion of works is always a philosophy. The religion of grace is always anchored in the events of salvation that God did. Only Christianity can be verified by eyewitness records. Incarnation of the Son of God, birth, ministry, death, resurrection. Not done in a corner. Not like, what's his name? Muhammad. There's no record. What he did was, you know, he was out in the desert someplace. He wouldn't have lasted 5 minutes in public arenas that you have all throughout Galilee, Samaria, Judea, preaching to friend and foe alike there with thousands in the temple. I must say, I listened to it last night on YouTube. Who is Jesus Christ? Do you know who delivered it? Billy Graham. It was a fantastic, it was really good. So who is Jesus Christ? Billy Graham. I highly recommend, because he laid out, it was a great apologetic. And anyway. Yes.
Who is Jesus Christ, or who was?
Who is? Present tense. Yeah. Other questions about this here through verse 26 of, you know, in the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our trespasses. You can see it here in verse 26, 25 and 26 of Mark 11. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. That's characteristic of the church, of the body of Christ. And by so doing, mountains are hurled into the sea over and over again. Well, this does not garner any affection among those who do not believe this theology. They came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. There they are, chief priests, scribes with a theologian, elders of the people, which would have been made up of both Pharisees and Sadducees. And they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Now think about what he just did. He just overturned the money changer's temple, and then he speaks like he speaks. Who gave you this authority to do these things? And they're not denying the things happened. They just want to know who gave you the authority. Jesus answered and said to them, I will also ask you one question. Then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. Okay, everybody, huddle up. Well, if we say from heaven, he'll say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, they feared the people, they counted John to have been a prophet. So they answered and said, we do not know. This is the precursor to Bill Clinton. Obfuscation. You know, dicing words. We do not know. And Jesus answered and said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Because they didn't have these works righteous, proud, arrogant so-and-sos, nonetheless were cowards. They were cowards. They didn't have the courage of their conviction to stand on what they believed was true. So much were they fearful of losing their position. So they act like, in this season of elections, they act like politicians.
You never answer questions.
Yeah. At least what's his name was telling the truth. Wasn't it Walter Mondale? I'm going to raise your taxes. There's just no other way around this. It'll be great. You know? Anyway, Bill, did you have a question?
Yes. When Jesus was kind of discombobulating the temple, the money changers and such, would we say he was angry, or would we say he was teaching?
Well, both. It was righteous anger. Nothing hacks off God more than when you exalt your works over his, and in so doing, you say you don't need him. Okay? So Lisa's reference to Cain and Abel is spot on, because Cain was, I have done this, the Lord owes me, he doesn't give me what I want, I'm angry at him, and I'll kill my brother because of it. Okay, so he killed his brother Abel, coincidentally, the shepherd. Abel was a shepherd.
I don't know if there was coincidence
and about Cain,
that.
Cain was a tiller of the dust. The man of the dust kills the shepherd. Okay, it was a rebellion against the grace of God. That's why when people ask all the time, why was Jesus rejected? Why didn't they believe he was the Messiah? Because they didn't believe in the grace of God. They didn't believe the gospel. That's why he was rejected. Okay, anyway.
There is a difference between anger and upset. Was Jesus ever angry? We know he was upset. Disciples fell asleep and he went off to pray.
Well, he was angry. Righteous anger.
Angry.
Yes.
There's a passage.
God has a right to be angry.
Be angry, but don't sin. So, yes, you can be angry about unrighteous or unrighteous behavior.
Now, go ahead.
It's kind of like a dad being angry at his son for running in the road. It's like, I'm angry because you're going to kill your...
Exactly. That's exactly correct. And that's what at the end of the commandments, that's what the jealousy of God is about. It's not the jealousy of, I've got to be worshipped as the dad. That's not why the dad is angry.
Correct.
The dad's only thought is the protection of a stupid son. Yeah. Oh, this is kind of too bad. Now, what in the sense that chapter 12 is the parable of the wicked vine dressers. So there you got vegetation again, right? It's on the same subject matter. He began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard, set a hedge around it, dug a place and a wine vat, built a tower, leased it to vine dressers, went into a far country. And then he said, it's a parable about the rejection of Israel, the same stuff that he was seeing concretely in the temple. I think it's important, and we will stop here, but I think it's important to note that the unbelief and the rejection of Israel as a whole was not like they just weren't going to church anymore. You know what I mean? They were there at the temple. They were doing all of this stuff. But the faith was wrong. It was a works righteous faith. Okay. So this theme about and underscoring the money changers being driven out and everything we're on, this is about the rejection of the grace of God. Why is Jesus finally brought before the high priest, and why did they deliver him to Pontius Pilate to be executed? Because they do not believe in the grace of God. They hate it. That's why. So this parable of the wicked vine dressers, and then each one of them will follow after that, Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, and so forth. And then we'll see finally this little old lady, the widow, who, because she believes in the grace of God, gives all she has. There is the sacrifice then. She doesn't give it to earn her salvation, but as a joyful confession of her faith, like we saw in Isaiah. I saw the little old lady, and June's over there grinning from ear to ear.
Not
grinning,
but I mean.
No. All right. So we'll see you this weekend over these wonderful services, and next Thursday, we'll continue with the wicked vine dressers. Grace of our Lord Jesus be with you all.